I feel it's a privilege to read the scripture in church, and I'm happy to do it. And before I read it, I always ask God that everything that comes out of my mouth is what He would like me to say. And this time, when I read the passage, you'll understand what I'm saying. We lose loved ones, and we wish they'd come back, but we ought to be thankful to God that we had the privilege of walking beside those loved ones while they were here, and we should never forget that. Today I'll read you from Luke 7, chapters 11 through 17. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He saw his mother's only son, and she was a widow. And with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the body, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably upon his people." This word about him spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding countries. Thus is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. And now would you pray one more time with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It is said there is no heavier sorrow than when a child dies, when a son or a daughter passes away before the parent does. Over the past 20 years, my sister has buried her husband and four of her eldest children, and she continues to remind me every time we talk how the pain never really subsides, especially when it's their birthday or on holiday time. During my pastorate in Pennsylvania back in the 1980s, we had a young couple whose first child was born without a brain, only a brain stem. And as expected, the infant, named Terry, died within a few hours after its delivery. Despite having two other healthy children, that couple has carried the death of that child with them all the way to this day, regularly visiting Terry's grave, never forgetting to leave fresh flowers next to the headstone. Well, our text this morning concerns a widow and her recently deceased son. They are so insignificant that both characters remain anonymous to us. Furthermore, the setting in which our setting takes place, the story takes place, is so obscure, this is the only reference to Nain in the entire Bible. A small village about 25 miles south of Capernaum, Nain was situated on the slopes of a mountain called Little Hermon. Well, today, Nain consists of only a few houses inhabited by 100 persons or so. But ancient ruins in the area point to a time when it was much larger and a more active community. According to our text, a funeral procession was underway within her walls. A pallet bearing a young man was being carried out of the town to the cemetery just on the outskirts. And at the head of the procession was the boy's mother, a woman whom we're informed was a widow. So right off the bat, we learn two very important things about her, that she's experienced a double tragedy in her life. First, that she had lost her husband, he who had been her lover, her main means of support. And second, now that she has lost her only son as well. In the ancient world, especially in Jewish culture, there was no tragedy more devastating than to lose your firstborn son. Children then, as they do today, embodied the hopes and the dreams of their parents. And through them, the memories and the values and the traditions of their family and of previous generations were then passed on to the next. As they got older, they assisted in the support of the family. They were expected to bless the family with children and grandchildren who would then carry on the family name. And so with the death of her husband and now her son, her only child, her hopes and dreams of future security were gone, so that it could be said that along with their passing, something within her, something inside her had died as well. As this funeral procession winds its way through the village towards the town's gate, the air is filled with loud lamentation of friends and the cries of the mother. However, we're told that at the same time, there is a procession that is arriving. It is a loud and raucous parade, wending its way in the direction of the town's entrance. And at the head of this group was not a tearful widow, but rather one Jesus of Nazareth, who is leading a noisy band full of followers and disciples. As they marched, the air was filled not with weeping and wailing and inconsolable grief, but rather with laughter and singing and joyful anticipation. 24 hours earlier, Jesus had been in Capernaum, where he healed a beloved slave that belonged to a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion being a commander in Caesar's army. Well, hearing that Jesus was a miracle worker of sorts, and that Jesus was in the area, this military leader sent some of his representatives out to find Jesus in the hopes that he could come and save his servant, who was then on the brink of death. Responding at once to this urgent request, Jesus was not far from his house when he was met by another group of men that were sent by the centurion, the same man, telling him that he did not have to come to his house. That he was a man, a military man, who was accustomed to giving orders. He was a man of great authority. And he believed that all Jesus had to do, because he too had great authority, was issue the command and it would be followed. That all he had to do was believe that the man was going to be well, and sure enough, it would take place. Well, Jesus was amazed by this. And he said that he had not seen such faith, not even in Israel. And as a result of the man's faith, his servant was indeed healed. Well, how different are the circumstances now? Well, the centurion was a man of great power and wealth and authority. This woman was a poor widow, a social non-entity. And whereas the centurion was declared by Christ a man of great faith, in this account, there was no faith involved. You see, nobody had sent word to Jesus about her and her son. It's doubtful whether this woman or anyone in Nain had ever even heard of Jesus, much less knew where to look for him. And yet Jesus senses something about her. And that's really where this drama begins to take place. He begins a march, not to Jerusalem, not to any of the big cities around Capernaum, but out into the wilderness. He heads out in the direction of nowhere, to a small outpost which most likely his own followers had never heard of themselves. And without knowing where Jesus is heading, the same multitude that had witnessed Jesus perform this miraculous healing of a centurion servant now begins to line up behind Jesus and follow him, regardless of where he's going, but just filled with anticipation of what new miracle, what new bit of magic he was going to perform next. Well, the most significant detail of the entire story is one that most scholars and commentaries tend to overlook. That the two processions take place where? At the city gate. And it is a narrow entranceway which can only allow one of the two groups to pass through at a time. Only one can have the right of way. You know, then as well as now, funeral corteges do possess a special privilege. I've done enough funerals to know that after the service is over, I'll sit in the hearse along with the hearse driver, and that all the cars will be lined up and we'll all put on our headlights. And then you have policemen who will escort us through the town to the cemetery. And we pass through all the red lights and all the stop signs. There is no intrusion. You have the right of way, all the way to the burial place. Well, the same act of courtesy was taking place at Jesus' time. By all rights, Jesus should have pulled over to the side of the road and allowed that funeral procession to proceed without obstruction. But you see, that's not what happens. At the gate of the city, the funeral is forced to a halt because the large group of Mary disciples blocking their exit out of the city. And when Jesus' followers realize that their own path is impeded by this procession of mourners, they all stop, waiting to see what it is that Jesus is going to do. If he marches, they will march. If he stops and pulls over to the side of the road, they will follow in kind. Well, what we have here is a Mexican standoff with the forces of grief and despair and death on the one side of the gate and joy and hope and life on the other side of the gate. More than a clash between two contrasting groups, it signifies a confrontation between two very radical differences of attitudes. And the question that raises to the reader's mind is this: which side will win out? When death meets life, when sorrow encounters joy, when despair confronts hope, which attitude will triumph and eventually govern one's outlook on life? And that, in essence, is the drama that is going here at this scene at the city of Nain. Well, our text informs us what happens next. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said unto her, "Weep not." Now, Jesus did not know this woman. He did not know her name. He did not know her family situation. He did not know her status in the community. But what he did know was her tears. He understood all too well her terrible deep pain, her utter despair, her tremendous sense of loss. And we witness here how Christ's love is so wide, his concern is so deep, that nothing was going to keep him from this appointment. My friends, the contrast between these two episodes, the one concerning the healing of the centurion slave, and the other, the funeral procession led by a widow in Nain, could not have been any clearer. Within those 24 hours, Jesus had gone from responding to the pleas of a powerful and wealthy military ruler in one of Galilee's major cities to attending to the tears of a poor and powerless widow in a rural town that few people had ever heard of, where he had just witnessed faith unlike any he had ever seen in all of Israel. The widow in question had seemingly evidenced little or no faith to speak of. And yet he sets to walk out a good 25 miles over hot, dusty roads just to reach her and to bind up her broken heart. And if this is the case, then the implications for us this morning are immense. What this means is that if Jesus is all too willing to travel well out of his way to an obscure little village to dry the tears of an anonymous woman with no social status to speak of, then we can be assured that this same Jesus will demonstrate similar concern for us, that Christ will come to little inhabitants in locales like Shaler or Glenshaw, come to average and anonymous persons such as you and me to express compassion for us and to dry our tears. There is no man, there is no woman, there is no child too poor, too insignificant that Jesus can't or won't make his way to our home. He sees our tears. He hears our cries. He feels our pain as though they were his own, saying to us, even as he said to that widow, "Do not weep. Do not weep." But there's still a bit more to the story. You see, the funeral cortege never did reach its intended destination. It never did arrive at the cemetery where a hastily prepared sepulcher had been waiting to receive the young boy's body. It didn't have to, because this journey of defeat and death had been interrupted by the forces of triumphal life. It says that our Lord went up to the pallet upon which the boy lay, touched his body, and said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he did. The son awoke from death as though it were nothing more than a deep sleep. Jesus had that kind of authority, you know. And here we see that Jesus not only has the will to seek us out, but he has the power to revive our hopes and to restore to us our joy once again. And this means that there is no tragedy so great, there is no despair so final, that he can't find us and fill us with his peace. And this he promises to do, and this is what our lesson this morning confirms for us. Now, when I was in seminary, I spent a year as an intern of a small Presbyterian church in a tiny area called Orrick, California. Now, this is 35 years ago. It was called the Southern Gateway to the Redwood National Park. Orrick was a tiny coastal community, approximately 50 miles from the Oregon border, probably had 600 people who lived there. The area was so remote that I was the only seminarian interested in even going up there. Nobody else even applied for the job. Throughout the 13 months that I was there, I became especially close to one of the church's members. Her name is Patsy Hufford. Man, I had a woman who had a most interesting history. Patsy was a young war bride from England who came to Orrick with her husband following the end of the Second World War to settle down and to raise a family. In the early 1970s, her husband developed cancer and died, leaving her with her son, her only child, Eric. 1 year later, Eric was driving down a curving road when he lost control of it, sliding headlong into a tree. Eric, who was only 18 years of age, was killed instantly. Well, of course, this devastated Patsy. First, her adoring husband is taken from her, and then her only son, her child of promise and dreams. And you know, Patsy had no one to take her frustration out on than God. And she became very bitter towards God, even quitting the church that she had been a member and active in for so many years. She ceased reading her Bible. She stopped praying entirely. In fact, she felt that all reason for living was gone and wanted to die herself. All attempts by family and friends and church members to draw her out of herself and back into the world proved to be of no avail. And yet, over the next few years, God was performing his own form of surgery upon her heart. You know, time doesn't always heal all wounds, as the old saying goes, but with God's help, he can certainly make them much more bearable. There was an opening at the local school for a secretary to the principal. Little did she know that in time that job would help to pull her out of her world of private grief and back into the world. As school secretary, she learned to love each one of those kids as though they were her own. She knew every one of them by name and would spend time with them, listening to their problems. And let me tell you, there were tremendous problems in that small community of Orrick. As they moved on through the years, they would often come back and return to the school just to say hi to her, to tell her how much she had meant to them while they were growing up. They became for her a kind of surrogate family, so that through the loss of her own son, Eric, she had inherited an entire school full of sons and daughters to care for. And she confessed to me that those children had come to mean everything in the world to her, and that she wouldn't know what she'd do when it was time for her to retire. Returning to her church, she became one of the most active, vibrant Christian women I have ever met. Yes, her grief was deep, her pain was real, but God used her sufferings to expand her own heart to embrace hundreds of young lives. Now, every time I read this story, hear this story about the widow of Nain, my thoughts automatically return to Patsy Hufford, a modern-day widow of Nain. You see, both widows, both mothers, had to deal with the cruelest blow available, that it was the loss of a husband followed by the loss of an only child. Both were persons of no account, living in small outposts that hardly appear on any maps. And yet both women were expressly sought out by Jesus, who knew more than their names and their addresses. He saw their tears and he heard their cries and he knew their pain. And in both cases, there was a dramatic encounter between death and life, between despair and hope, between fear and joy. And in each instant, it was life and hope and joy that emerged victorious over those forces of death and despair and of fear. My friends, I assure you that if you pay close attention to the drama going on in this story, you too will hear that same voice saying to you, "Do not weep. Do not weep." And it is the voice of Jesus whose words ring as true and as loud today as they did almost 2,000 years ago. He seeks us out to dry our tears, to receive, to revive our hopes, and to restore our joy. And he not only has the urgency to seek us out, but he also has the power to raise us up from out of ourselves, to deliver us from crushed spirits and crippling attitudes, whether they're feelings of guilt or feelings of grief, feelings of fear or feelings of regret, feelings of self-loathing or fear of hatred, feelings of hatred towards others, feelings of loneliness or feelings of despair. And thus he commands us this morning, even as he did to that lifeless corpse of that young son, saying, arise, rise up, get up from out of your own graves and experience the new life that can only come from our Heavenly Father. Rise up and experience the love that comes from knowing you are unconditionally accepted. How God could never love his only begotten Son, Jesus, any more than he loves us personally. Rise up and experience the joy that comes from knowing that he declares you now a brand new person, that your past has been wiped clean both now and forevermore. Rise up and experience the peace of knowing that he knows your name, that he feels your pain as nobody else can, and how he wastes no time in addressing your deepest needs. Rise up and experience the hope that comes from knowing how nothing, no nothing, no nothing will ever separate you from either his presence or his love, not even death. Therefore, I say unto you this morning, arise, rise up and live, and may this new life begin now, this very day. Amen and amen.